It may surprise you to find out that this passage proved to be, of all the passages in 1 Peter, the most difficult for me to come to grips with. It is not that it is difficult to understand in and of itself, but I found that the application of it is not so easy. More than that, when you think that 1 Peter has the most difficult reputed passage in all of the New Testament, in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 19, this was a passage that caused me great difficulty, but I want you to know that I persevered and I'm here this morning. Now, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6, the Apostle Peter says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray together. Now, gracious God, be pleased by the Holy Spirit to come and to teach us the things of Christ. Grant to each of us an understanding of Your Word, and satisfy us, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name, and for His sake, amen. The Apostle Peter has told us in the first five verses of chapter 5 about the kind of approach and the kind of attitudes that we should have in the church with respect to elders, with respect to those who are less mature in the faith, the younger, and then all of us. And so he tells us about our approach to God and the attitudes of our approach with respect to the context of suffering. And the Apostle Peter is still in the context of dealing with this whole idea and subject of suffering. Becoming a Christian in the first century was not an easy thing. In fact, becoming a Christian in any century is not an easy experience or an easy thing. It is certainly the most joyful experience that you will ever have, but it is not an easy experience. Everything that Jesus said about counting the cost if you wanted to be His disciple was tied up in a commitment, an absolute commitment to Jesus as Lord and Savior. And so the choice, as the Apostle Peter speaks of it in underlying tones with respect to the Christian life and faith, has to do with between gaining the whole world in the present and losing your soul in the future, or losing the whole world now but gaining your soul in eternal life in the future. Being a Christian in the first century then meant hardship, it meant suffering, it meant experiencing difficulties, it meant being marginalized by your friends because of your commitment now to a new God, to the only God, to the true God. And so many Christians in the first century found themselves cut off from old associations, from old friends, from an old way of life. Those friends, of course, according to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 4, would just not understand your change of loyalty. Now, Caesar, of course, would demand your loyalty. The world will demand your loyalty. Your friends will demand your loyalty. And on the other side is Jesus, who in the same time demands your unswerving allegiance and loyalty to Him. So every Christian, sooner or later, will find themselves caught or trapped like in a vice between the world and all that it stands for on one hand, and Jesus, who stands on the other sand, beckoning and calling us to be His true followers, His true disciples. And so this is where we find ourselves as Christians when we consider ourselves in relation to the world that is around us. Now here in this passage, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 through 11, we have some of these issues that are brought before us. And in these verses, I want you to notice, first of all, in verses 6 through 9, that the Apostle Peter gives us principles to live by. And then in verses 10 and 11, he gives us promises to hold on to. So if you can just keep those two things in your mind, principles to live by, verses 6 through 9, and promises to hold on to in verses 10 through 11, you might begin to come to grips with what Peter is trying to tell us in this passage. These principles primarily are the marks or the evidences of a genuine spiritual maturity. Let me say that again. These promises and these principles are sure marks, sure evidences of a genuine spiritual maturity. And it is in this manner of life, spiritual, mature Christians, that we are to live out the Christian faith in the midst of everything that surrounds us. In the midst of our trials, in the midst of our hardships, in the midst of our aches and pains, whatever it is, in the context of suffering for the Christian faith, we are to demonstrate and to live out these principles that Simon Peter, the Apostle Peter, gives for us in this passage. Now let me outline this passage for you as briefly as I can. For instance, in verse 6, it states that if you humble yourself, if you submit yourself then to God, then God will exalt you, but only at the proper time. Meaning that the present moment is not the proper time. So if you humble yourself, if you submit yourself to God, then God is going to exalt you, but He's only going to do that at the proper time. Secondly, in verse 7, this is brought out further when we are exhorted to cast all of our anxieties, all of our cares in this world upon the Lord. We are to give them to God. And not only do we have cares upon us, but Peter says in verses 8 and 9 that we are to have a particular kind of mindset because the devil is prowling around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, and because there are other Christians in the world who are suffering at the same time. And then in verse 10, the Apostle Peter stipulates that our suffering is just for a little while and will not last forever, but it is also the time when God's grace will be upon us, which will ultimately culminate in bringing every one of us to glory. Now that you've got it, we can go home. Wrong. Ever since the Apostle Peter began to deal with this whole issue of suffering as a Christian back in chapter 3 and verse 13, he has kept on emphasizing one major thing: suffering now, glory later. It's like the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, that if we are the children of God, then we are heirs of God, we are fellow or joint heirs with Christ, providing that we suffer in the present, in order that we may gain the glory later. So there's a proviso upon being a Christian. Provided you suffer now in order that you may experience the glory later. No suffering now, no glory later. And this is what Peter keeps bringing to our minds regarding suffering for your faith, that it is now, but it's for a brief moment. It's a fiery trial, but it will not last forever. But it's necessary in order to gain, to enter into the glory that is to come. And we should keep that in our minds. And the Apostle Peter does this by encouraging us and comforting us with certain ways and in certain terms that he uses. It is not God's plan to abandon you. It is not the plan of God ever to abandon His people. No matter what His people may think or come to in their minds about their present circumstances, it is never the purpose and plan of God to abandon you completely. God will never, ever do that. Now, I want to consider these principles and these promises with you this morning. And the first thing I want you to look at is this. We must live our lives in a God-honoring way. That's verses 6 through 9. Which simply means, this is what it means, we must live all of our life and see all of our life in relation to the sovereign providential purposes of God. And this is how Peter puts it in verse 6, under the mighty hand of God. You see that? He wants us to live our life under the mighty hand of God, which is simply another way of saying that you should see your existence, your life, in the context of suffering for your faith under the superintending, sovereign, providential purposes of a good and a gracious God. The God who is full of grace at the end of this section in verses 10 and 11. At the present moment then, with trouble all around me, with afflictions surrounding me, Peter says, I am to live before God in this way. And he gives us these three God-honoring ways in which we must live. So here are the principles. In verse 6, the principle of humility. You notice what he says? Humble yourselves. The principle of humility. Second, in verse 8, the principle of vigilance. He says, be sober-minded and watchful. And thirdly, verse 9, the principle of warfare, resist him, or particularly resist the devil, who's like a prowling lion, roaring and seeking to devour us. So that's how we live. God-honoring ways. The principle of humility, the principle of vigilance, and the principle of warfare. Then in verses 10 and 11, the promises of God are to bring us to glory out of our suffering. And Peter gives us these promises of God to hold on to. Yes, the present moment may be tough. Yes, things may be stressful. Yes, I am suffering for the faith. But guess what? The future is incredible. It's glorious. There is no comparison to this glorious future and this present affliction and suffering, this present world indeed in which I live. And those whom he has called to suffer, called to salvation in Christ, will experience the glory that is to be revealed when Jesus comes. Oh, how every Christian should have the anticipation and the desire for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when he comes, all afflictions and trials and sufferings are no more, and we shall see him in his glory. We shall see him as he is. And guess what? We shall be like him. That is tremendous, isn't it? That's a glorious thing. So, since I'm suffering these things at the present moment, and since the future is so glorious, God is going to work in me at this moment to perfect his work that he has begun in us, and I must trust him, and I must depend upon him. That's not an easy thing to do. It's not an easy thing to do. In the midst of my trials and sufferings, to trust, to give everything over to God and leave it with God and then live for his glory. Just a foretaste of what will actually be mine when Jesus comes and when I'm with God. So those whom he has called to salvation in Christ Jesus, notice the text says, will experience and enjoy the eternal glory that comes from a gracious God who will restore us, confirm us, strengthen us, and establish us in verse 10. What a wonderful anticipation that is. You know, all governments like to flex their muscles, don't they? They want to prove their power. They want to demonstrate their capabilities. All governments do that. Now, if you were a Christian in the first century, under Caesar, Caesar may have been the emperor with an incredible power and a seemingly unlimited extent to that power over all of his subjects, free and slave. And so you would look at Caesar and you would see him as this incredible emperor who had this incredible power, and you better watch out. Caesar sees you, Caesar watches you, Caesar is supposed to be your God. But guess what? The one problem with Caesar is that Caesar can never save you. Caesar can never save you. Caesar doesn't care for you. Caesar does not love you. Caesar does not have a plan for the life that is to come. Caesar has nothing to do, essentially, with any of the things that are ours by virtue of the fact that we are Christians, that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, so many of us, don't we? We become swept up in the physical realities of life that we lose sight of the spiritual realities of life. We are so taken up with all of the physical things. And yes, we try to see the physical things in the light of eternity and spiritual things, but so often the physical overcome us and just pressure us in our minds to conform to a certain way, if I just want to make it through, that I lose sight of dependence and reliance and trust upon a God who cares for me. That essentially means that I look at my present circumstances and I shunt or shift God to one side so that I can take control of my life, get a grip of it, and live it the way I want, thinking that I can call upon God whenever I want. But what God is actually asking of you and me is, give me everything. If you are a disciple of Jesus, you have already given everything that you are, have, hope to be to Jesus Christ. You have renounced family in favor of Jesus Christ. You have renounced the world in favor of Jesus Christ. You have renounced love for your children in favor of love for Christ. Doesn't mean I don't love my children, but if it comes to a determination, then it's Jesus that must count first every time. So this whole idea of radical discipleship is what tells a person that they are or are not a Christian. In reality, the world is pressuring you and me to conform. The world is demanding that you and I be like them. The world is saying to us every single day of our lives, in a multitudinous way that it comes to us, to conform to us, to the world. Peter says, no, wait a minute. Humble yourself. That's what he says in verse 6. This principle of humility, he says, humble yourself. And I say, but Peter, if I humble myself, the world is going to tread all over me. Yes, the world is going to tread all over you. But it's only for a short moment. It's only for a short time in comparison to eternity. Yes, the world is going to do these things. God says that may be true. You may have to experience a little hardship, a little suffering. But humility leads to exaltation. Did not our Lord Jesus humble himself, become obedient unto death, and suffer the death of the cross in order that what might happen to him, that he might be exalted? And he was. He is exalted this morning. Suffering and humiliation, exaltation and glory now. It's no different for you and for me. And we shouldn't think otherwise. So, glory may not happen now. Alleviation of trials and sufferings may not happen now, but it will happen. It will happen. It is as certain as the existence of God Himself. Now, all that does is just force us to think about, what is my relationship like with God? It should do that because there is somebody else in the equation who does not want you to enjoy any kind of relationship with God at all, and the Bible calls him the devil. And in verse 8, the devil is described as our adversary who is roaring. Roaring, but he is no match for our mighty God. Now you notice, you see that phrase, under the mighty hand of God. Our dear congregation, this is the hand that controls, that holds. This is the hand that sweeps nations away. This is the hand that determines this way and that way. And all the dice of Las Vegas can be thrown this morning. And God, in His sovereignty, determines the outcome every time. Every time, because all things, even the casting of the lot into the lap, are in the hands of God. That doesn't mean I just sit back and say, thank you, God, you've done it all, I don't have to do anything. No, that's not what Peter says. Humble yourself is what he says. And so this hand is a mighty hand of God. This is the mighty hand of God that delivered Israel out of bondage in Egypt. You remember the Philistines in 1 Samuel chapter 5. They had captured the Ark of the Covenant and they had taken it to their cities. And God, the Bible says, sent them a heavy hand, the heavy hand of God. He brought tumors to them and he terrified them. It got so bad that they sent the Ark of the Covenant back to Israel. You remember that? The heavy hand of God was upon them. It was Job who cried out to his friends in Job 19:21, have mercy on me, O my friends, have mercy on me, for the hand of God has touched me. And it was Solomon who told us in Ecclesiastes that the hand of God is upon everything. But all this I said or laid to my heart, examine it all, how that the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. What are we to do with this mighty hand of God? What should we do? This hand that controls all things. This hand that directs all affairs. What should I do under the mighty hand of God? Humble myself. Humble myself. By the way, this is the first command. Peter has three commands in this section. Humble ourselves is the first command that he gives us. In other words, be humble. Live in this way. He has already introduced us to humility, hasn't he, in verse 5. You see what he says in verse 5? Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. Because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now in verse 5, our humility is directed to each other. We are to be humble towards one another. But in verse 6, our humility is with reference or respect to God. So when I come to church, verses 1 through 5, we are all to be clothed with humility, with respect to one another, because God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Now in verse 6, when Peter says, humble yourselves, he says, it's under the mighty hand of God. It's with respect to God that we humble ourselves. So in the midst of my suffering, in the midst of my humiliation, in the midst of my afflictions and trials, I am to humble myself before God. What does that mean? It means I do not adopt the strategies of the world to solve my problems. It means that I never use the methods of the world to solve my problems. I don't need that. I need God and I need His Word, and God asks me to humble myself under His mighty hand. Now listen, humiliation and suffering and affliction and trials and hardship for Peter's readers in the first century meant a loss of social standing. You had this position in the world, now you become a Christian, you lose that position in the world. The world wants nothing to do with you. In fact, Caesar looks upon you as a threat to him. And so this change takes place. Not only loss of prestige or social standing, but loss of possessions. You become a Christian in the first century. All of those Christians that were scattered, those elect exiles, you remember chapter 1, verse 1. Through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, all of them scattered in that region of the Roman Empire. They had been displaced, some of them. They lost their homes. They lost their possessions. And is it not true that some of them lost even their lives because they became believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? Oh, how comfortable we have become. How used to the provisions of the world we have become. How enmeshed and engulfed in the strategies of the world have we become, that we have become like them without knowing it. Perhaps this is why the Christian church and Christians in particular have no power spiritually, it would appear, in general. You see, Peter says back in chapter 4, verse 12, that we are undergoing a fiery trial. And he says to his readers that we should see these fiery trials as taking place under the mighty hand of God, suffering now, glory then. God asks you and he asks me this morning to give him my cares, my anxieties, my concerns, because as verse 6 says, in due time he will exalt us. He will exalt us. If we yield to God, God says, I will exalt you. But notice he says, at the proper time. And what is the proper time? The proper time is when Jesus comes, when Jesus is revealed. Everything will be made right. Everything will be sorted out when Jesus comes. That's true. We know it. God will bring us, will he not, from a low position of suffering and affliction to an exalted position of glory? And if our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, that's what I want. I want to not only glorify God, but enjoy God. But I know that I can do that here and now. In the midst of my sufferings and trials and afflictions, how do I do it? Humble myself, first of all. Humble yourself. And so in the midst of these sufferings, God asks us to trust him. Look what verse 7 says, casting all your cares upon him, on God, because God cares for you. Oh, how easy it is to give lip service to such a statement, isn't it? Yes, we should give all of our concerns to God. But why should I give all of my concerns to God? Because God cares for me. That's why. If you truly come to understand what it means to cast everything on God because God cares for me, then you come to understand what it means to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. You know, it takes humility to yield to God, doesn't it? You cannot come to God in arrogance and self-confidence. You cannot come to God thinking that you can dictate the terms to God. No, we have to come to God with humility. We have to come with submission. And remember, the Apostle Peter's themes throughout his epistle have been our salvation, our sanctification, our submission, and now our suffering. And he can only get to our suffering by expounding about our salvation and our sanctification and our submission. That's where we are now, in the midst of the suffering begun in chapter 3 and verse 13. And so God asks us, will you trust me? Will you trust me with your cares and your concerns? By the way, verse 7 is a quote from the Old Testament, Psalm 55:22, which simply says, cast your burden on the Lord and he will sustain you. Cast your burden on the Lord. Cast your cares on the Lord. You know, to give everything over to God, to give everything to God means that I'm learning to trust him. I'm learning to depend upon him because I have to keep on giving everything to God, right? I'm learning the right attitude of humility when I yield to God all my cares, all my concerns. Now, since God cares for us, surely you can give him all your troubles. If God cares for you, surely you can give him every trouble. Now listen, dear congregation, if God doesn't care for you, why would you ever want to give him one trouble? But you see, God cares for us and he asks us to trust him. How do I trust him? Give him all my cares. You see that word casting? Casting all my cares upon you. It implies the giving over of responsibility. By the way, that word is used in one other place in the New Testament, in Luke chapter 19, I think verse 35. Throwing a blanket over a donkey. Casting the blanket on the donkey. Let me ask you this. Do you ever worry about the blanket once you've thrown it on the back of the donkey? I bet you never even think about it again. I got the blanket on. I got everything else on and now I'm ready. And the blanket is forgotten. What has happened? You have transferred your responsibility of having the blanket to the donkey. And the word simply means I give responsibility of everything to God. Now listen, what does that mean? I am casting all my cares upon God. I am giving God the responsibility of caring for them. So I'm no longer caring for them. I have like a blanket, thrown all my cares, all my worries, all my trials, all my afflictions, every single thing, every burden, I have cast it upon the Lord. He will sustain me. He will take care of it because God cares for His people. It's a great God, isn't it? Praise God, you have a God like that. Because if we didn't have a God like that, if we had a God who is austere and seemingly only transcendent and not immanent like Allah of the Quran, oh, who would want to cast any cares upon Him? Because He destroys. Or take any God in this universe, which is no God at all. The gods and the deities of the world are interested in one thing, themselves. They care nothing for their worshippers, but not our God, not the God of the Old Testament, the New Testament, not this God. This God cares for every one of His children, every one of them. And He says, will you give me the responsibility of your cares and anxieties because I care for you? It also tells me that only God can truly handle my cares. Only God can truly handle my anxieties. I cannot handle them myself. I make mistakes. But if I give the responsibility to God, if I give the burdens to God, and I trust God because I know He cares for me, then the responsibility is God's. It's a powerful way to live the Christian experience, the Christian life. It takes humility to yield ourselves to God. But you know, just at the moment that Peter exhorts us to give our cares and responsibilities, trials and afflictions to God, danger is nearby. That's why he moves from a principle of humility to a principle of vigilance. Look what he says in verse 8. Be sober-minded and be watchful. Now, Peter has already told us back in chapter 4 and verse 7, be sober-minded and self-controlled. He has told us in chapter 1, verse 13, prepare your minds for action and be sober-minded. So this whole way of thinking idea is big in Peter's mind. What does it mean to be sober-minded? It means to be in control of my thought processes, to be composed in my mind. What does it mean to be watchful? It means to be alert. It means to be ready. It means to be vigilant. We are familiar with security guards. Where I come from in South Africa, we are very, very familiar with security guards. We are very familiar with aspects of security. What is required of a security guard? That he be vigilant. That he be always watching. That he be a vigilant guard. Now listen, dear congregation, we live in a world of high-tech camera systems, high-tech alarm systems. We live in a world that is moving fast to increasingly deepening the technologies of biometrics, facial, eye, retinal recognition, fingerprinting, all of these kinds of things by which we seek to secure ourselves. Guess what? In the midst of all of the high tech, behind all of the high tech, operating the system is someone who must always be watching somewhere. Take your eye off the danger. Danger will strike. It's like a goalkeeper in the World Cup soccer. Take your eye off the ball. It's in the back of the net before you blink. Danger. Take your eyes away. It will strike. Dear congregation, Peter says we are to always be vigilant because the devil is our adversary. That means he's our slanderer. You know, slander is a terrible thing. If someone slanders your name, you feel the pain. You feel that this is not right. Let me point them to the truth. They don't care about the truth. They don't care about you. They slander you. They blaspheme. That's the meaning of the word. The devil is like that. He is our adversary. He is our slanderer. He is against the Christian. He is looking to accuse someone before God. Aha! You see Russ Atmore? You see what he did? How can he be a Christian? You call yourself God? Look at that person down there. Look at Russ Atmore. He can't even live right. What kind of salvation have you given him? Look at Atmore. Look at Atmore. Look at Atmore. That's what he does all the time. Now, dear congregation, Peter says he's like a roaring lion. Why do lions roar? Lions roar because they are hungry. That is why they roar. This devil is roaring like a lion. He is seeking someone. Notice what the text says. He is looking for someone to devour. Now, dear congregation, the devil cannot be in every place at one time. He is one person. He's the devil, a spirit. He has demons. He has fallen angels who do his bidding. But he himself is seeking someone to devour. And he's doing it like a hungry, roaring lion who has one obsession: satisfy my hunger. And the devil is like that. The devil, dear congregation, is a most subtle enemy. The devil is a most terrible enemy. There is no greater enemy to the Christian. Now listen, he knows precisely the best moment when to strike against you. He knows it. He has observed your weaknesses. He has looked upon you. He has gazed at you. He has observed you. He has seen you in action. He knows. You know, the devil seeks to devour the new convert. Someone becomes a Christian, he's right there. He's like Pharaoh who says to the Hebrew midwives, when those women deliver their children, you kill them as they deliver them. That is the devil who is there to strike fear even into the new convert's heart. Ah, the devil loves to come to Christians when they are under some trial, under some affliction, because he knows that they are sidetracked by their sufferings, by their afflictions. He likes to come and be like a thief who waits in a blind alley in the darkness, waiting to pounce because you're unsuspecting and unaware. The devil attacks you when you have spiritual victories and think that under your belt everything is okay. That is when he is seeking someone to devour. He desires that you come and parley with him. Come and talk to me about it. He loves to talk to you about things. He comes to Eve in the garden when she is near the tree. Have you ever thought about that? If anything, Adam and Eve should have stayed on the perimeter, away from the tree. Stay out there, Adam. Stay out there, Eve. But no, Eve is near the tree. And as we see in that account in Genesis, it is the object of her desire. She looks upon it. And there it is. And unbeknown to her, dormant in her, is this desire that Satan shall reveal to her. And she shall reach forth her hand and take from the fruit and eat thereof and give it to her husband Adam. And he ate. And all of humanity are plunged into ruin because she stayed near the tree, the object of her desire. Oh, dear congregation, it is so easy for the devil to tempt us when he has an object of our affections held before us. What is it that is the object of your affections? Sinful. What is that sinful thing? That sinful stuff? What is it? He holds it before you. He excites our lusts that may be dormant within us. And oh, he paints sin in such beautiful, glorious, magnificent colors that you think it's wonderful. And before you know it, he's got you and you've sinned against God. He is roaring, roaring, roaring. He is ferocious. He is fearsome. Oh, dear congregation, do not think that you can engage so easily with such an enemy. Do not think that you can so easily engage with such an enemy. What does Peter say? Resist him, verse 9. Flee. Get away. James tells us, resist him and the devil will flee from you. James 4 and verse 7. What does it mean to resist? It means to set myself against. To set myself against him. Because if you don't take the stand and set yourself against him, all of those things that I described will just come to pass. Will happen. Do not stay by the tree of your desire like Eve. Do not hesitate and drag your heels like Lot and like Lot's wife who looked back and became a pillar of salt. Do not linger over the object of your desire like David did on his rooftop when he gazed at Bathsheba and plunged himself into such awful sin. Do not stay with Potiphar's wife. Be like Joseph, who ran as fast as he can. That's how we should approach every sin, right? William Gurnall says, listen, if Satan cannot hinder your arrival in heaven, he will at least bruise you with pain until you enter it. And dear congregation, we are not fighting just the devil, are we? We're fighting the world and we're fighting our flesh. We are at war. This is the principle of warfare. So I must be sober-minded and vigilant. I must be watchful. That's the principle of vigilance. But now I must resist him. I'm in warfare. So this principle of warfare comes to pass. Now listen, dear congregation. We do not resist the devil by speaking words at him. Now hear me. We do not resist the devil by throwing words at him. We do not come with special formulas or concoctions and cast them at the devil, and that means he will flee away from us. There's only one man that I know in church history who is able to throw an inkwell at the devil. That was Martin Luther. Nobody else can do that. No, we don't have special words. We don't have special formulas to throw at the devil to make him leave us. We resist him. How do we resist him? Firm in the faith. That's what Peter says. You want to resist the devil? You must be firm in the faith. You're not firm in the faith? Watch out. You've got nothing to resist him with. Peter says, be like a rock. Be rock solid. Stand firm, he says. Hold on to your faith. Hold on to what you believe. So what Peter is saying is, listen, in this warfare, when we resist the devil, in the midst of that resistance, I'm clinging to what I know to be true. I'm clinging to the Word. I'm clinging to Christ. I'm clinging to God. I'm firm in the faith. The Apostle Paul put it like this in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and 3 through 5. He says, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion that is raised against the knowledge of God. And we take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. He knew how to fight. It was Jesus, was it not, who engaged in direct warfare with Satan. And how did he defeat him? It is written. It is written. It is written. And the Bible says the devil left him until another more opportune moment or time. Don't think that that temptation in the wilderness was the only temptation that our Lord Jesus suffered. No, Satan came back and back and back and back and back. Go this way, Christ. Turn aside from the cross. Get away from the cross. Let me show you all the kingdoms of this world, and they can be yours if you will bow down and worship me. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God only. Deuteronomy 6, Deuteronomy 8. You see, dear congregation, when you have to resist the devil, you have to resist him firm in the faith, knowing Scripture. So that you can apply Scripture. How can you apply Scripture unless you have put it here and here? And on the tablet of your heart and of your mind, Scripture exists and just flows when Satan comes. You see how important it is to be a Christian and what it means to be a Christian? So we must take the sword of the Spirit, as Paul tells us in Ephesians, and we must use it. We must wage warfare with it. Why should we do that? Well, you see what Peter says. Look, you're not the only one suffering in this world. Sometimes we get like that when we're suffering, right? I'm the only one. Why is this happening to me? I'm alone in my sufferings. No. Look what Peter says. He says that, verse 9, end of it, he says, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. You're not alone. You know, that's supposed to give me comfort. I'm not the only one suffering. My brother over there and my sister over there, they've got the same sufferings and hardships I have. I can fellowship with them. That's an encouragement to me. Peter says, resist the devil. Be firm in your faith, knowing that the rest of your brethren are suffering the same things that you are in all the world, everywhere. Now, why should we think like this? The implication, by the way, of verse 9 is that our brothers and sisters, that their sufferings are somehow connected to Satan as well. Notice, it's resist him, being firm in the faith, knowing that the rest of your brothers are suffering the same thing. So I resist Satan, and they must resist Satan at the same time. We're in the same warfare. Same weapons. It's not like you come to me and you say, I've got a new weapon for the Christian faith. No, we've got the same weapons. Same weapon. Nothing new, nothing fancy. Don't have come up with new ideas about how to fight the devil. You resist him being firm in the faith. Guess what? My brothers in India, my brothers in North Korea, my brothers in China, my brothers in Russia, what is happening to them? They are suffering the same kinds of afflictions. Ah, that should encourage me, right? Just as our sufferings should be an encouragement to them. That's why we believe in missions, right? That's why we believe in sharing the gospel around the world. It was Satan who was involved in the afflictions of Job, wasn't it? But guess who's behind Satan all the way? Sovereignly is God. It really was God who was dealing with Job, wasn't it? Oh yes, Satan, you can do this and this, but you cannot do that. Okay? You cannot take his life. Oh, you can afflict him. Yes, do that. But it's God who ultimately is working in Job's life. And when you get to chapter 38, 39, 40, 41, 42, and so on, it is God who is dealing with Job, not Satan. Satan has fallen out of the picture. Dear congregation, every time the devil comes to us, it is an opportunity for us to submit ourselves to God afresh. Trusting, believing, committing ourselves, because we must be firm in the faith that we confess. So I find we must yield ourselves to God with humility, because God can be trusted. I find that we must watch our lives with a super vigilance about ourselves, because the enemy is nearby. I find that we must fight with weapons that are not fleshly, but weapons that are written, the written word of God. And this sword of the Spirit I take and I use in my warfare. These are powerful principles. Let me tell you something, dear congregation. The warfare does not last forever. Praise God for that. All of our trials are, verse 10, but for a brief moment. Look what verse 10 says. And after you have suffered for a little while. I like that word, a little while. After you have suffered for a little time. For a moment in comparison to glory and eternity. After you have suffered, the God who has called you to salvation in Jesus will deliver you from your trials. Why? Because He has called you with an effectual calling. Now think about that. Why does Peter say, the God who has called you? Why does he say? Because nobody can break the call of God. The calling of God, which is effectual, guarantees salvation, regeneration. And lying behind effectual calling is divine predestination. And you cannot break these truths of God. They are as real as God. They originate from God. It is God who elects, right? Chapter 1, verse 1 and 2 of 1 Peter. It is God who calls people to salvation. I want to ask you this morning, has God called you to salvation? It's not just called me to salvation, and I've got this wonderful, fluffy kind of life, and Jesus is wonderful. No, the Christian life is not fluffy. It's hard, and it's war, and it's painful at times. Peter says, listen, God who called you to salvation, to eternal glory in Christ, He's going to do something for me. If He can call me because I resisted those impulses, those callings of the Spirit, but then there was a moment when the Spirit came and I could resist no longer, and I was converted and regenerated by the sovereign power of the Spirit of God. Ever since that moment, God has been in my life. And it hasn't been easy. It's war every day, every moment. You see, being a Christian may mean some hardship now, but it will not last forever, will it? Oh no. God will bring us to eternal glory. Now just compare eternal glory in Christ with suffering for a little while. There's no comparison, is there? Suffering for a little while, eternal glory forever. There's no comparison. Now, you know, Peter throughout his epistle has used this word glory to refer to the state of being that has been accomplished by the sufferings and death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of what He did, glory for us is secure. So I come back to the death of Jesus. In the death of Jesus, salvation secured, guaranteed, but future glory mine as well. If we suffer with Him now, we shall reign with Him then. And it shall fully be revealed, this glory of our Lord Jesus, when He returns, right? Chapter 4 and verse 13. God has not abandoned us, dear congregation. He will not abandon His people. Notice what He does. These are the promises of God. He will restore us. He will confirm us. He will strengthen us. He will establish us. It all seems to be one promise of God that He will deliver us from all that we have suffered. He will make everything right. He will restore us. He will confirm us. He will establish us. He will strengthen us. These are the promises of God to hold on to. And dear congregation, God has begun these four things in the present time. And when Jesus comes, they shall be real for us. We shall know it. He has called us to His eternal glory in Christ. Will Himself, I like that, God Himself will do this for us. Dear congregation, the promises of the new covenant are certain and sure because they are from God. The real question is, the heart of the matter is, do you believe the promises of God? And God's promises in new covenant relationship through the mediatorial work of Jesus as prophet, priest, and king is that He will be our God and we shall be His people, and His law He shall write on our minds and hearts. And their sins and iniquities I shall remember no more. Why? Because Jesus has paid the price. He's the atonement for our sins, the propitiation for our sins. So, dear brother and sister, do not give up. Do not give up. Hold on to Christ. Hold on to the promises of God. He's a faithful, covenant-keeping God. That's why verse 11 is a fitting doxology, isn't it? To Him be the dominion forever and forever. Amen. You know, back in chapter 4, verse 11, Peter had another doxology. That doxology came when he had been talking about our responsibilities to be self-controlled and sober-minded. To love one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. To be hospitable towards one another and not grumble about it. To serve one another with our spiritual gifts. And be sober-minded and self-controlled for the sake of our prayers. To Him, then, be all the glory, right? And here in chapter 5, verse 11, here's this doxology and conclusion of what God will do for you and for me. What is this doxology concerned with? It's concerned with dominion. To Him be the dominion. Ah, dear congregation, I believe in the dominion of God now. God is sovereign. God is king. Christ is king. Christ is reigning. Christ is ruling. All enemies one day will be overcome. He shall have the dominion. God shall have the dominion. That's guaranteed, right? That's certain. It's the promise of God. That's why Peter says, to him be the dominion forever and forever. It will not be a short-lived dominion. Caesar has a short-lived dominion. The governments of this world have a short-lived dominion. Your enemies, your friends who have forsaken you have a short-lived dominion. The world has a short-lived dominion. But Jesus has a dominion that shall be forever and ever, from the river to the ends of the earth, till the moon wax and wane no more. That is our King. That is our Lord Jesus Christ. Has God called you in grace to Christ? Are you sitting here this morning and are completely ignorant of the grace of God in Christ? If you want to know the reality of these things, you have to come by way of the cross. That is where you must lay yourself down. That's where the weapons that you have exercised against Christ must be abandoned, and you cast yourself for mercy and grace upon Christ Jesus. Are you actually trusting Christ by way of humility? Humble yourselves, Peter says. Are we watching out for sin? Are we sober-minded and watchful? Are we fighting the enemy? Resist him. The Christian life has begun with faith and repentance and submission. And the Christian life continues by faith and repentance and by submission until God brings us, who called us, to eternal glory in Christ. Until He brings us to that glory where He has the dominion. May we know this morning the truth of God's word to us. Let's pray together.